We come together this morning to Genesis, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 13 and 18. I will break with the pattern that we were encouraged to follow in seminary, to not undertake more than 15 verses in any sermon. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 and verse 18, and then in Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 25 through 28. And I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read the Word of God together this morning. I believe that most of you here have the New International Version, and I am reading from the English Standard Version. However, if you would like to think of me as being a greater intellect than I actually am, you can assume that I'm reading from the Hebrew text this morning, as it differs from yours that you hold in your hand. And let's read together. We stand in honor of God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, speaking to Noah. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then reading from Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 25 through 28. But he first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace so thankful for the Word of God, the truth that we find in the Word of God, and for your Spirit who applies that which we read and study together to our minds and to our hearts. Heavenly Father, I pray that your hand would rest upon each person that is here today, as each of us has come from different contexts in our lives. And pray that you, through the power of your Spirit, might touch each person that is here today, meeting them at their point of need and imparting the understanding that would be helpful for them. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would have your hand upon me. I am an unprofitable and an unworthy servant, that in my flesh there is no good thing that I can set forth, so I cry out today that your Spirit might rest upon me, and that through the power of your Spirit you might use me as an instrument for your glory and for the edification of your saints. It is out of this deep sense of need that I cry out to you. And so we now present ourselves before your throne of grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was contemplating the text, we have been working our way in some of the Sundays that I've been filling in for John when he's been gone and going through the book of Genesis. We didn't actually begin with chapter 1. I think we began with chapter 4 and then went back to chapter 3, and we've kind of worked our way now to Genesis chapter 6. And as we have come to this text this morning, I didn't know how to title my message today. I thought the days of Noah sounded good because Luke 17 speaks about the days of Noah. And I also thought about two worlds apart, not apart, rather. And I thought both titles were appropriate. And so I told Chris when I called her on or sent an email to her on Thursday, I believe it was, I said, I've selected two titles just to confuse everyone at the very outset. So, but I believe both titles are probably accurate for our study today, and hopefully as the text unfolds before us, we will see the appropriateness of these titles. I was going down the road. Marsh and I were going down the road yesterday. We were on a four-lane highway, and as we were traveling, there was a road that kind of came up alongside the road that we were traveling on, and I couldn't help but to notice, you know, those the big road signs, they have the green background and the white bold print, and I couldn't help but to notice that on that sign, it said Technology Parkway, Technology Parkway. And as I looked around the sign, all I saw were just kind of open fields and green grass and trees. And as I thought about the name Technology Parkway and looked at what I was seeing visually, I realized there is no technology here. There is no technology here. Now, when we consider the life and times in which Noah lived, we might have a tendency to think that there's only distinction between our existence and the existence that Noah and the people of his age had. We might think that, you know, they're rather primitive. I mean, how is it that you think generally that they walked around the clothing that they wore? I'm sure that all of us have these different images, and we kind of wonder what it was like to live in their homes and work and things of this nature. And we have a tendency to think of a great disparity between the lives that we have today and the existence and the times of Noah in his day. But of course, with the coming of the flood, we have no real understanding as to how far advanced that society was. And I would suggest to you that, although I cannot prove it from Scripture, that I believe that that society was much more advanced than how you and I would have a tendency to think of those times. And so we consider that at the very beginning, and then also I'd like to suggest to you that as we go through the text this morning and as we look at the book of Genesis and even the Bible as a whole, we see very clearly that man basically remains unchanged. Though the toys and the gadgets and the different things, technology we may have at our fingertips is different from those ages that have gone before us, man is basically the same. We process things very similarly. We have the same type of struggles in the context of our relationships. We struggle with the same things inherently that are within us. The challenges and trials of life, they are very much the same. And so I have as a goal this morning to show the similarity between the days of Noah and the times in which we live. Now, it's with some trepidation that we enter this study, or that I enter it this morning, because I know that on Wednesday evening you have been studying the early chapters of Genesis, and you've been studying a movie series by Ken Ham. Is that not correct? It was Ken Ham, right? And when I told Chris what my text was, she said, "Well, oh, good, we'll compare and see what you have to say and what he has to say." And so I'd like to say at the very big outset that Ken Ham was one of my best students that I had. And I did the best I could, but sometimes he didn't pay attention to everything that I said. And so if there's any disparity between what I'm saying and what he said, well, then you'll understand where the problem lies. And so So some fear and trembling, I'm thinking, am I going to say something different than what Ken said? But I would like us to divide our text this morning into four categories, if we could, having given rather a long introduction. The first division is the redeemed of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord. This is not found in the context, but is this section is found in the greater, in the immediate context, but in the greater context of Scripture, I think we find what the redeemed of the Lord were like. The second point is the ruin of wrong. I kind of like that, you know, I know wrong's not spelled with, you know, an R, but, you know, ruin of wrong, I kind of like that, but it's the ruin of sin. The repentance of the Lord is the third section, and the remnant of the Lord is the last section. So the redeemed of the Lord, the ruin of wrong, the repentance of the Lord, and the remnant of the Lord. Let's consider then first the redeemed of the Lord. What did the redeemed of the Lord believe? What is it that they understood? What is different between their perception of truth and what our perception of truth is? We know that revelation is progressive, do we not? We know that revelation begins with a kernel, and then as we work our way through the Old Testament, it just kind of expands and expands and expands until we get kind of the full representation from the inscripturated truth what the truth is and what faith in Christ is. We look at Psalm 21, and we see in Psalm 21 a depiction of Christ upon the cross, and we have that sense that the author of Psalm 21 was right at the foot of the cross, seeing all the events as they were unfolding. And isn't it true also that as we look at Isaiah 53, we think, you know, Isaiah was there. He saw what was going on. The revelation of what was transpiring is just so clearly described by him. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament. We see that flower just blooming more and more as we see the truth of God unfolded for us, and we come to a greater understanding of it. What is it that Noah understood the truth to be? What is it that believers prior to the flood perceived the truth of the gospel to be? Well, I would suggest to you that Noah lived 930 years, and during that period of time, he probably had a lot of time to contemplate just what transpired in the garden. And as Genesis unfolds and different things are revealed to us in these early chapters, I think we have a fuller evidence of what it was that Adam understood and what these early believers understood. And so if you went to EECC, East of Eden Community Church, in the days of Noah, you might have found him expounding one of these texts. Now, of course, he had very few chapters to which he would refer, but he might have been speaking on some of these topics. For example, one of the topics that I believe that they understood was the grace of God, that Adam understood. Pastor Adam, speaking perhaps, understood the grace of God. Because God had come to Adam, and he had told him at the very outset that all of the trees of this garden, of all of them you may eat, but of this tree you are not to eat. And of course, the enemy comes and seduces Eve, and then Eve gives to Adam, and he takes. And when they take, their eyes are opened, and they understand evil now from a whole different context than they understood it before. And the Word of God tells us that Adam and Eve hid. And why is it that they hid? Well, their eyes were open to their sin, but there was, I think, a certain fear of the judgment of God that was going to come upon them, because God said that in the day you eat of it, you will die. And so what is it that they expected? They expected, I'm sure that, I mean, my understanding would have been, it is all over now. Don't you think that was the thought? Because that's what God said. And Adam, I'm sure, knew and understood the truthfulness of God, that God's word was something upon which he could depend. After all, he was created a perfect man, and he had an understanding quite unlike you and I have. And yet God comes to Adam in the midst of his failure, as he and Eve are hiding behind this bush or whatever it was, wherever they were hiding. And God comes to him, and instead he does administer justice, but he administers to them what? Grace. And grace is not what they expected at all. But God ministers grace to them. He clothes them. He forgives them. He receives them. And now instead of just knowing the justice of God and fear of that, they understand and comprehend the grace of God. This, I believe, must have been a great surprise to them. What is it that you felt when you first believed? As the Holy Spirit was working upon your heart and His grace was administered to you, did you not find in the midst of perhaps a load of sin that you were feeling prior to this renewal of your spirit? Didn't you feel a load and a guilt and a weight of your sin? But suddenly when God's grace and when His Spirit was poured out upon you, didn't you experience this tremendous relief? Imagine what it must have been like to have been Adam in that place and hiding and fearful that God was going to exercise only judgment upon him. And God says, I give you grace. I receive you. I accept you. I've not altogether rejected you. And so I believe that Adam understood. And I believe that as Adam lived, the next however many, we don't know how old he was when he sinned. But for the rest of his life, I think Adam was so grateful, don't you believe it, for the grace of God. God, I am not eternally separated from you, but I have found favor in your eyes. And I believe that Adam, as he proclaimed the truth to those that were around him, spoke to these individuals about grace. But I believe that he also spoke to them of something else that was significant, and that was the substitutionary atonement. He may not have used those words that we would use, but the understanding was essentially the same. Because when Adam and Eve are sent forth from the garden, God clothes them. Their leaves that they have used to cover themselves are not adequate. They're not sufficient. They will do nothing for them, but God clothes them with animal skins, indicating to us that a sacrifice was made for their sins. And the clothes from that sacrifice was put upon them. And they understood that in that sacrifice, there was a substitution that was being made for them. That animal was being put to death as a substitute for their sin. The law had not yet been given, the Levitical law, and yet I believe that the understanding was there for them. And we see, I believe, that it was there for them because those that followed sacrificed as well. Why is it that Abel and Cain brought sacrifices to the Lord? Why is it that on that occasion they did it? Well, it was the case that the people of God were instructed to sacrifice. And why were they instructed to sacrifice? Because it seemed to be a good thing for them to do? No. They sacrificed because they understood something of the significance. And though their understanding may have been somewhat rudimentary, there was an understanding that this sacrifice was being made for them. That animal was taking their place. And so I believe that they understood something of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord. Well, they have this acceptance. They have this substitute. And I believe that thirdly, they understood the imputed righteousness of God. Because they realized that now they are accepted. The sacrifice is offered. I think imputed righteousness immediately follows the understanding of substitutionary atonement. I think that they realized that there was a righteousness that was procured for them. And then also I believe that they believed, fourthly, in eternal life. And I want to tell you, I have 10 points, and I'm hoping we're going to make it through all of them, do the best we can. But I think they also believed in eternal life. Because when we look at the scriptures, we see that Abel serves as kind of a type for someone who is rejected of the world. Cain was an unbeliever, and Abel was a believer. Did Ken Ham cover any of these things? Not yet? Okay, good, okay. So, where was I? Cain was a type of the world, and Abel is a type of believer, the redeemed. And what happens to the redeemed? The redeemed are persecuted. The redeemed is put to death in the person of Abel. And Abel stands as a sign and a symbol for those that come after him, that if we believe in Christ, if we believe in the Lord, surely what will follow? But rejection, persecution, rejection of what it is that we have to say and what it is that we believe. And so we have that which indicates to us what we receive from the world as believers. But Enoch stands as a symbol of something else, because the Word of God tells us that Enoch walked with God, and he was a righteous man, and God took him, and he was no more. So that God came and took Enoch to be with himself. And that was to indicate, and of course, I believe, do you think there was a search party sent out for Enoch? You know, of course, we're expecting Enoch tonight for dinner, but he has not arrived. And so there's this Enoch person who is lost, is gone. And God has taken him, and there was an understanding of that. And his being taken is a symbol of that which is to transpire in the lives of those who believe that God has procured for us and has established for us eternal life to be with him forevermore. That we will not find fulfillment in this life that satisfies, but we will find fulfillment ultimately and only in our being with the Lord forevermore. And so I believe that there was eternal life. And of course, the Apostle Paul says that if we believe for this world only, we are to be pitied among all people. There must be something beyond this world to which we set our great gaze, and as we set our gaze upon that, that is what is fulfilling to our lives and gives us a sense of completeness. And then I believe that there was this issue of faith that was there, that all of these things that transpired in the life of Adam exhibit faith and the grace of God effectually working in this person's life. We have no indication of Adam repenting, do we? You know, as a little boy, I used to read Genesis, and I saw, well, you know, it didn't end for Adam, but I don't see Adam falling to his knees. I mean, do we see this in the text? It doesn't say that God came to Adam and said, hey, what happened? And then Adam blames Eve. And he says, but Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. We don't have any indication that this transpired, but all of the evidence is that that is precisely what happened in the context of his life because of the way that he lived after that. And the Word of God tells us in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that Noah was a man of faith, even as Enoch was a man of faith. And so they understood that these spiritual truths that I've identified so far and those will yet come, that these were all issues of faith, just like you and me. Are you seeing? I'm hoping that I'm not just assuming these things, but that these things naturally follow in our understanding of what has transpired in the garden. But do you see a certain connection, a connectivity between our existence in Christ, that we have a more full understanding, some of the understandings that we have in terms of what it means to have faith is very similar to what they had. Do you see that? And so then we go on and we believe that then there was a certain understanding of the law. But the law had not been given. But how could they have an understanding of the law? Well, Herman Bavinck, who is a great Dutch Reformed theologian that I've quoted before in this same manner, said that he believed that written on the heart and the understanding of Adam was a complete understanding of the law, being a perfect man created in the image of God. I'd like to give you some passages of Scripture to look up if you... I know you know they're there, but just write them down if you want to look at them later on. In Romans, the 2nd chapter, verses 14 through 15, the Word of God speaks about Gentiles not having the law. And in that context, it says that everyone that is born has the law written upon their hearts. And so, it may not have the same natural impress upon this individual as it does upon this individual, but there's a sense of moral right and wrong that God has established in the hearts of men and women even prior to their understanding the moral law and the moral code. That there's a sense of what, you know, this, it is not right for me to treat people unkindly. It's not right for me to take life. It's not right for me to live my life after this pattern or that pattern. It's just something inside that just kind of, it cringes within an individual. They know that there's a difference, there's a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. And everyone's born with that. And they were born with that in the days of Noah. It also says in Jude, Jude 14 through 16. It says that Enoch cried out against certain things. It says he cried out against the wicked deeds of people and how they carried them out. Now, that's kind of a Roger Melson paraphrase because it didn't turn there, but you can look at it. It says, the wicked deeds and kind of and the character of carrying out these deeds. And they're grumbling against God. Now, I find it interesting that in that statement, we have an understanding or a summary of the moral code. Because wicked deeds and character in carrying them out is what? It is sin against whom? It's a sin against man. Wicked deeds against them. There's not any definition to say, you know, it's not any definition. This is commandment 5 through 10. But it's how we act towards others. And when there's grumbling against God, it is a breaking of the first half of the moral law. Our obligation and our responsibilities before God. Is that not true? And so what we have here is just a summation of the moral code, not in accordance with Deuteronomy or Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6 and Exodus 20, but an understanding of this. And Enoch cried out against these ungodly deeds. What was he doing? What was he crying out against? There was a substance. He was saying, this is wrong. This is wrong. This is right, and this is right. And when the Word of God speaks about Noah, it says he was a herald of righteousness. What was he saying? What was he saying to people? But he was identifying behavior and conduct that was right and that was wrong. He was a preacher of righteousness. What it means to be righteous before God and what it means to be unrighteous in the way that we live. I believe then that there was a certain understanding of this which is critical when we consider what it is that must have been proclaimed in that day. And then I believe that also, well, let me just say this, in Romans 7:7, the Word of God says the law reveals sin. Well, if he's speaking about sin, there must be some understanding that there's something against it, right? This behavior is wrong. There's something that says this is wrong. So there's this understanding of law. So then I believe also that there was an understanding of eternal judgment. We have that by simply the very Word of God, which says, in the day that you partake of this fruit, you will surely die. And in Hebrews 11th chapter, verse 7, it says that Noah condemned the world. He wasn't just condemning, he wasn't just saying there's just condemnation for this life. It went beyond. It wasn't just, things are going to be really bad for you if you do these things. And people are doing those things and nothing's happening, It was a condemnation that went beyond that. It was an eternal judgment, I would suggest to you. Eighthly, we've gone through seven. Eighthly, there was this communion with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. That phrase is only used three times in the Old Testament. And it is used of Enoch and of Noah. And I believe later it's used in Malachi, the Levitical priest. And so it speaks of a communion with God, this spiritual relationship that was there. That when Adam, though he sinned, fell, when he was restored to a spiritual relationship with God, a communion with God. And so I believe Pastor Noah and Pastor Adam would have spoken about communion with God, how critical it is for one who believes. And then I believe, nine, that there was worship. It's kind of assumed, I guess, but in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, it says that in the days of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that call upon the name of the Lord literally means that there was this worship that was transpiring. People were gathering together to worship the Lord. Collectively, this was taking place. I think that perhaps, so it's an assumption on my part, and some may feel I've taken license so far, I don't know, but it's an assumption on my part that probably when there was a preaching against that which was unrighteous and that sort of thing, that it could have taken place in the context of public worship. And certainly as Cain and Abel came to offer their sacrifice, it was a group thing. Do you see it taking place? And I would suggest that perhaps there might have been more that were there. It's only an assumption that I make, but I think it's a fair assumption. And if you disagree with me, please don't argue with me. And then I believe that there was the presence of the false church. Cain came and offered a sacrifice that what? That he felt was acceptable, didn't he? He came with this offering. There's almost this arrogance that he has when he comes into the presence of God and before family, and he offers a sacrifice, and he just assumes because he thinks that that's good enough, that it is good enough. But it wasn't good enough. Because he was coming to offer a sacrifice that was not dictated by its correctness by God, but dictated by his own mind, his own, the manufacturing of his own thinking. And we as believers have the directives of God that establish for us the pathway upon which we are to walk. We fail many times, we falter, and yet we see that there is a prescription for us. And God says to us, there is a way to approach me. And we are called upon by the Lord to approach him in that manner. And so how is it that we as believers approach God? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the celebration of the Lord's Supper and all that it stands for that we took together this morning. That's how we approach him. We don't have the right to say, well, there's some other ways that we can do this. I kind of believe this. Or I kind of believe that. I don't believe this about God. You hear all kinds of different things. But God says there's a prescribed way to come to me. And we are not unkind when we say to people, there is one way to go to the Father. One way. And that's through Christ. We unreservedly stand by the truth of God. And in the context of those who profess to be the church today, there are many who believe that they belong to that church and people of God, and yet because they devise their own way, their own standards, they stand outside the blessing of God's salvation. And so I would suggest to you that these remarks that were present in the context of the church prior to the flood. Now, I know that I've taken much more time on this point than what I intended. But we're going to do the best we can to make it through the rest, okay? So do we see, can we see a certain commonality, Mike, that I believe was there? So now we come to the ruin of wrong. The ruin of wrong. And Genesis here takes us through a general description of what is happening in the context of society, and then he moves to something that is just a little bit more specific. And so I would like us to consider just generally what it was that was taking place. If you have your Bibles open to Genesis, the sixth chapter, look with me at verse 5. And I almost feel this morning, as I'm going to say some of these things, that these are so plain and so obvious that it's almost needless for me to say them. But if you will be forbearing towards me, I will say them anyway, and perhaps we can rejoice together that I was able to see what is so obvious to you. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This gives us a general description of what was taking place in the lives, the thoughts, the affections, the hearts of people that were on the face of this earth. Now we think about this for just a second. Every imagination or intention of the heart was evil continually. Do you get a sense of this building that's kind of there? It's not just enough to say, well, they weren't thinking right. You know, it's kind of something like that. But it's every imagination, of the heart. And I think about that for a second. I wonder, how can every imagination of the heart be wicked, evil continually? Every imagination. What does this mean? Every imagination of the heart. Well, it's interesting that this word here for imagination or the intention of the heart is a word that means purpose. And it is a word that is connected together with the idea of a potter who has a purpose to do something with his clay. Now, I'm not very good working with my hands, and I would never pretend to be able to do something with clay without receiving some instruction first, and then after I was instructed, I might be reluctant to do that anyway. But a potter, when he begins to take clay in his hand and do whatever it is that he does to make something out of what he is, this lump that he's had with him at the very beginning, he has a purpose and intention in his heart of what he wants that to be. And the scriptures say that every purpose of the heart of men, every purpose was continually evil. So what that means is essentially this. It's not that man was just as bad as he could be. That man is sitting down, he's trying to think, I'm trying to think about how this can be wicked, you know, or something like that, right? I can't think of anything that would be positive, you know. It's not that. It's that God's purposes are jettisoned from the minds of people. That in every plan and purpose that was in the heart of individuals, God was ruled out of that. God was not thought of. He was not put in the foreground, but the purposes of fallen man were what were put to the forefront. Do we have that happening today? We have it taking place in all kinds of social causes, don't we? There are all kinds of good things that take place in the context of our world, but in the context of many good things that are taking place that we might consider to be good things, God's not even in the midst of any of them. It's the purposes of men were such that they weren't even thinking about God. Now, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn with me to Luke, because we looked at Luke. Where is that? I'm in Romans. That's bad. Luke chapter 17. And see what it says here. It says, "Just as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, that they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building." Now this is language of judgment. And this language of judgment identifies what it is that people were doing. Now people were marrying and giving in marriage. It's a good thing. This past week, I know of some individuals that were married. Last weekend, I performed a wedding. It was surrounded with all kinds of festivities and joy and pictures, and Facebook was blown up with pictures that took place in the context of this wedding. It's great rejoicing, and it's a good thing, and there's a giving away in marriage. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? Rick said, I do. It's a good thing, joyous occasion, celebrating afterwards. Let's have a feast, you know, cake and all kinds of things like that. It's great. I love weddings. My daughter loves weddings. She wants to smash cake in my face, she tells me all the time. She's seen it take place, and that's what she so desperately wants to do to me. And individuals are eating and drinking. How many of us here love to go out to eat? I love to go out to eat. And I found I did not think I'd like chicken parmesan. But I just thought chicken parmesan. Something doesn't sound right. You gotta say, you know, have chicken. Or in Ohio, that's what you have, chicken or cow, you know, or something like that. But chicken parmesan, I don't know whether the word or title, whatever, just seemed, I don't know. I just thought I wouldn't like it. But Marsh and I were out to eat, maybe a month and a half or so ago, 2 months ago, and I said, I'm going to try this. I said, what is chicken parmesan? Because I didn't know, you know. And so Marsha told me what chicken parmesan was. I said, you know, I think I might like that. So I ordered chicken parmesan, and I love chicken parmesan. Before I'd only have chicken Alfredo. Now I have chicken parmesan. It's great. It's great going out to eat. Just enjoy that celebration. It's great gathering together as a family around the table and eating. It's great when the grandkids come over and they're just running wild and spitting up food on the floor that you have to clean up later on and all that sort of thing. But it's wonderful eating and drinking. It's good, isn't it? That's what's taking place. They're eating and drinking. They're enjoying life. It says they're buying and selling. Business was booming. Well, for some, maybe it wasn't booming so much, but for some, it was really booming. Business was good, making money, settling contracts, making sales, buying things. I love this that I've been able to buy this. I had enough to buy this. It's mine. I wanted this, you know. Someone who's selling it, I wanted to sell this so that I could get something from selling it. There's this buying and selling that is taking place. And then the Word of God says that they're building. They're erecting buildings. People are building homes, additions. Let's build a building for the business over here. So they build a building for the business. All of our employees will go in there and they will work and be loyal, faithful employees. And we'll make more money and they'll make more money. And we'll all be happy because we built this building and that's where they could go and they could work. And then you have the planting that is taking place, and agriculturally individuals are planting in the fields and they're harvesting crops, and you look around and people are eating the fruit of these crops that are being harvested. They're eating bread. It's wonderful. They're making cakes. They're doing all kinds of things in the midst of this building and planting and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Because after all, that's what life's about, right? How many of us today are going to go home? We're going to eat when we go home. Or we're hungry right now, and you are saying, Roger, please come to the benediction very quickly. So this is what is transpiring. We say, what is wrong with all of these things? Because when the people of Israel taken into captivity, what were they told to do? But just go there and live. Go there and open up shops and raise families and do all of these things that you're supposed to do. But the problem was that God was ruled out of all of these things. And in Him being ruled out of all of these things, there was an ungodliness that was just gradually growing and growing and growing, because They were what we might call practical atheists. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Suddenly there was this thought, God doesn't exist. And if he was living to be over 900 years of age, can you imagine? In the midst of those times, experiencing much prosperity, sometimes trials, difficulties, but it's the way life was back then. God was ruled out, and there was no sense that there was any impending judgment. No sense that judgment was going to come. They were just living their lives. You see, this was the problem in the days of Noah that Luke identifies. There's no sense that there's any accountability that's going to come because of the way individuals are living. And so this generally is pervading society, yet in the midst of this pervading society, there is a certain constraint and restraint of the Holy Spirit upon humanity. Because not everything is cut loose, not everything is wild. There's a certain order to things that are there. And so we ask ourselves then, what is it that transpired in that day? What happened? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, we have that there was the line of Cain. This is the ungodly line that existed. And then we have, in Genesis 5, the godly line that is identified. And God said in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be enmity between the serpent seed and the seed of the woman. There's going to be enmity between those who believe and those who do not believe. And he says, I will put enmity there. But what we see taking place now in the context of Scripture is that that enmity is gone. We have two worlds, not apart, but two worlds that have been blended together. That is what happened. And what was the cause of this? Well, let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 6. And it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, I can't go into all the details because of our time constraint this morning, but who are the daughters of men? Well, some individuals believe that the daughters of men here were the daughters of Cain. And the ungodly line. But I would suggest to you that the daughters of men were just simply the daughters of men, but had a certain characteristic to them, which we'll get back to in a moment. Who were the sons of God? Well, the sons of God is a term that is used in several occasions in the Old Testament to identify angelic beings. And so you can imagine where some individuals have gone with this. They believe that these sons of God were these angelic beings that had intimate relationships with women. And it kind of messes with your mind to even begin to comprehend something like that taking place, and particularly when we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ says that angels are neither given or married, not given in marriage, what have you, that sort of thing. And some individuals believe that because the term is used that way, that it means that men were possessed by evil spirits, and the result of their going into the daughters of men, that it produced these negative effects. Is what I'm saying so far making sense? I've got a number of things in my mind, but I don't know if it's coming through clearly. But I would suggest to you that the term here, sons of God, elsewhere, children of God, is a reference, and in the New Testament, is a reference to those who believe. And what it is saying here is that those men who were believers began to marry women who were not believers. And the women who were not believers, I believe, not only came from the line of Cain, but they also came from the line of Seth. They just simply did not believe. You're always going to have a certain erosion in the context of the church. It's accelerated by the fact that here are men who believe in Christ, and they begin to marry women who do not believe. And the result was tragic. We see that Abraham, when he's looking for a wife for Isaac, sends a servant back to his home country to find a wife from that country for his son, doesn't he? And when Isaac and Rebekah have children, the Word of God tells us somewhere around Genesis 26, Abraham is in Genesis 24 when he sends his servant out, but in Genesis chapter 26, the Scriptures tell us that the wives of Esau made life bitter for Rebekah because they came from the Canaanites, the Canaanite people. And we see in, I kind of love this, I'm not saying this to make fun of this, but I find sometimes the King James Version and rendering for certain words interesting compared to how we would translate things today. But the Word of God says that in Nehemiah that the sons of Israel married strange women. Well, you can imagine there's going to be problems if they married strange women, right? Don't you think? That's supposed to be a joke. Okay, forget it. When it was strange women, just means they were foreign women. They were marrying foreign women. It resulted in a problem. And then in Malachi, we have the remnant that is there, but then we also have these individuals that are marrying those that are outside the context of belief. And it says there in Malachi, the third chapter, that even Solomon was led astray by marrying and being with foreign women. Now, it has nothing to do with the fact that they were women. It's the wedding together of belief and unbelief. Do you see the significance that is here? And this is the cause of the demise of society in the context of the community of faith, because hearts are led away from belief and trusting in the Lord. And when we go on in this text, we see something else, then we begin to see something a little more specific in relationship to these individuals. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Who were the Nephilim? Well, the word Nephilim here means to fall upon. And it's a term that was used for robbers when they would fall upon victims. Now, if I can see clear, I went to the eye doctor yesterday, and he said, I have cataracts, and so if I can't read my notes this morning, forgive me, but just some definitions for Nephilim: to fall upon, referring to robbers, to control or rule by might, to cruelly exercise dominion over another, to overpower someone through force of character, running over others, abusing people, push to acquire dominion, to press to be in charge. That's kind of interesting, because do we see this in our world today? We see this in our world today, all these definitions. Individuals seeking to have control over other individuals, running over them. We see abuse in society. We see abuse in the workplace. It's individuals trying to have dominion, to climb to the top. It doesn't really matter who's climbed over to get there, just to get there. We see it in the context of relationship. Have you been out in the context of going out and eating and drinking? You're sitting near someone, and you begin to hear an interaction that takes place between people. And you get a sense of the dynamics of a relationship between two people that are sitting at a table next to you by the force of character of those individuals in their conversation that is taking place. Have you been there? If you've been in the context of a store, going somewhere, and you see some sort of interaction that reveals to you there's something that's wrong here, and it's this issue that someone is exercising control over another individual and annihilating their personality. They're running over them. They're roughshod going over them. It happens in the context of homes, where one spouse exercises this dominion or control over the other. It happens in the context of abusive situations where women are in homes and they're just abused and run over by the husband. And it happens reversely in the context of families. It's this abuse of power, abuse of authority, control. So the personality of another person is just completely eroded. And there's little left of who they are. Not having the right to be who they are. I pray that I'm not judgmental. I used to think I wasn't, and the older I get, I think I can be. I am. Yes. You know, Marcia and I'll be out someplace, and we'll see something. I'll say, you know what, Marcia? I'm glad I'm not married to that person. I hope no one says that of me when they're observing. You know, unfortunately, in the context of the church and some distortions of what it means to love and behead and submit and respect, the church is fed into that, unfortunately. But this is the Nephilim. They're in the world. And the scriptures go on to say, verse 4, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old and men of renown. This just simply means that there were individuals, they were kind of like the heroes, individuals that were exalted. They could have gotten to positions of great acknowledgement by society, by what it is that they accomplished and they did, by jumping over other people, running roughshod over people. They just could have been exalted to those places because that was what they were straining for and that's what they received. Or somehow they were acknowledged in a particular way. But they're individuals who are at the top. They're recognized. And so in the context of our world, we see many people that are like heroes to society. Do we not? I mean, this past week, and I'm not saying anything negative or common, conversely about someone. I don't even know the individual, but Jim Vance died recently of cancer, and he was on the news for as far back as when I came into this area, and he died. And just every news broadcast, they're talking about Jim Vance and how it was that he impacted people. I'm not saying anything negative about him when I use him. I'm just saying that here's an example of an individual society has looked at. And he said, this guy was a wonderful guy, and he was loved and appreciated by those that knew him, and this is what he did. The world is always exalting people for reasons. And this is what it's referring to, but what it's referring to is this exaltation in the absence of spiritual value. That's the meaning here. So do you get this sense that the main problem here that's taking place in the midst of this overt expression of running over individuals, in the midst of that, there is this ungodliness that does not take God into consideration. And it is this that God looks down upon, and this is the wickedness of man that God says, I will bring judgment upon the earth. Because of this. And then the word of God goes on, and it says that in verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. We don't see any violence. Just drive down 270. Yeah. Or on 495. And you'll see some violence. Maybe you don't have to do that. Just follow me down the side streets. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But just, you see this, that society is just given. It's like the restraint and the constraints are gone. As people are given over to anger, and we look in the context of the world and we see violence. I think that some individuals look at this world and they say, we live in a violent world. It's not that everybody's violent. Because there's a certain order in society that's still there, but there is a violence that is nevertheless present. And then the Word of God says there was corruption upon the earth. And that word for corruption means destruction as a result of inward rottenness. Marsh and I came home from being in Indiana, Ohio, and we looked out at one of the trees next to the house, and we saw a limb that just had fallen over. It looked fine on the outside. Marsha has expressed some concern about that tree in the past. But we looked at that limb, and it just had fallen over. And it's an indication that in the context of that tree's existence, there is rottenness that's on the inside that you can't see. Now, how's that rottenness get there? It gets there as it just gradually grows, right? Just gradually, it's not like, just right, it's there. It just gradually develops. And this is a description of what wickedness accomplishes in the hearts of men and women, wickedness where there is no thought of God and His righteous purposes. And the amazing thing is that as the result of this wickedness growing, and some people believe there are probably about, I can't verify this, I don't know what Ken Ham said, but there could have been as many as 7 billion people on the earth in the days of Noah. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I tell you, it's more than 100. It's more than 1,000 or a couple of thousand. We think about the longevity of life and the procreation that's taking place. There were a lot of people on the face of this earth. And out of all that whole lot of people, there was one man who was righteous. One man who was righteous. And God says, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to take 5 minutes. If you would just stay with me for 5 minutes, I'm prevailing upon you. I told Marcia my sermon was top heavy. The first 2 points are really big, and the second 2 points are not so big. I simply want to say that the repentance of the Lord is, and this is really curtailing, you know, making short. God looks upon mankind and He sees this, and He said, I will not always strive with man, but only for 120 years. And it's at that point that He's saying, this earth is under my sentence. In 120 years, I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth. And during that time, Noah's crying out to repent, for people to repent. And people do not repent, and God says, I am sorry that I have created mankind. He was grieved to his heart. Now, a couple of things we can think about this. What does it mean to repent? I can't get into full explanation of this morning, but it's that God's posture towards mankind has changed. Where He has been long-suffering in the past, He now is going to cease to be long-suffering. And He is going to bring judgment upon mankind. Now, some people would consider this, they think, you know, this is not a loving God. I mean, how is it that God can judge people? How is it that He can condemn people? Well, I heard one say that I appreciate this explanation. John referred actually last week to this whole issue of justice and love. Last week he did. But love and justice or wrath are two sides of the same coin, are they not? If someone fervently loves something, they will have a passion for what they love, won't they? I remember the first time I defended my son. Someone said some things I didn't like. I even now, today, I find I'm ready to defend my son. Someone says something, I'm ready to defend him. Something happens, you know. Because I love him, I want to defend. Isn't that right? And if we love righteousness, we will want to defend righteousness. If we don't defend righteousness, it reveals that we don't really love righteousness. Wrath and love and justice go hand in hand. And so God says He's going to bring judgment upon the earth. And then the Word of God says, but Noah found grace. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there are many things we could say about Noah, but to me, I see the electing grace of God. How does a person believe when everyone else in the world doesn't believe? Does he look around all of a sudden and say, you know what? I think this is wrong. No, they look around and they see everything is acceptable to me. These people are just like me. The electing grace of God invades Noah's heart. The reason why he's righteous is because God's grace worked upon his heart and acted upon his heart. He found favor, the unmerited favor, the grace of God. The first time grace is used in the Scriptures is here. And if there was anything inside of him that merited that, then he would have received some glory from it. But no, it was grace, the unmerited favor of God, that is given to Noah. And God spares Noah. He becomes a type of Christ. There's so many things we can say there, but it's the grace of God, God sparing Noah, and he is spared through how? The ark. And I would just simply say this in closing. But I could say in closing, but I mean just closing. The ark is made out of what? Wood. Now this might be a stretch in terms of an analogy or a simile. I guess maybe it would be that. I'll have to ask Marcia if that's true or not later on. But Noah is spared through an ark that's made out of wood. And how are we spared today? Through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark was Noah's salvation, and the cross is our salvation. And there is no other way by which man can approach or come to God. The days of Noah are like the days of today. One historian has said that since the dawn of time, there have been some 21 civilizations that have come and gone. And the civilizations that have gone have all been collapsed because of the indicators that we see here in our text today. May we as God's people seek Him and be empowered by His Spirit to do so. Could we bow our heads together? Father, we are grateful for today, and I know that I have fallen short in many ways today of Your glory, and it's been a long message and a patient people. But I pray that You would have Your hand upon each of us. In our flesh, there is no strength to seek You. But if You would meet us at our point of need and touch us with the power of Your Spirit and enable us to walk afresh and anew today, even as we leave this place, we would say, God, by Your grace, I will seek to serve You with a greater zeal and greater fervency. For we give You thanks, Lord, for what You've done for us. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You saved us through Your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.